We'll venture into new territory for me, since it's been several weeks since I brought two lessons on Sunday. But I've enjoyed listening to those lessons that have been brought in my absence, and I appreciate very much those that have filled in for me. I'm hopeful that Beverly will be joining us soon also. I know she's looking forward to that, and we appreciate the prayers and the thoughts by everyone. Thank you all so much. You'll notice that I have on the screen the Ethiopian nobleman. You'll see that "the" is in quotation marks, because it's really a misnomer. I'll explain as we go on. First of all, as we look at this and understand it, we know, of course, the familiar Ethiopian eunuch or nobleman. And we have that account in Acts 8 chapter, verses 26 through 40. I don't know about you. These accounts, of course, such as this, are extremely familiar. We've heard them for many years. I have ever since I was young. And I will just have to confess, I don't tire of it. Such a great lesson that is presented here. Whenever you think about it in a broader picture, you have on the day of Pentecost, the Jews being taught the gospel of Christ Jesus unto salvation and under the new covenant. We see that taking place in Acts, the second chapter. Following that, we have the account in Acts, the 8th chapter, earlier in Acts, the 8th chapter, of now the gospel being taught to the Samaritans, who, as I mentioned this morning in our lesson, was half Jew. They were half Jew and half Gentile. And that there was a mixture of idolatry and their traditions and so forth mixed in with some of the truth from God's Word, especially the first five books of the Old Testament, which you call the Pentateuch. They were the second group in which the gospel was taught. We think about that first group, their Jerusalem Jews being presented. We see that all the way through the seventh chapter of Acts, and that, of course, is in accord with what is stated by Paul in Romans 1, verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to all that believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or Gentile." And now we see this next group that is brought in earlier in Acts, the 8th chapter, that is those Samaritans, and Philip goes down there after the dispersion from Jerusalem, and he begins to teach, he being a prophet of God, one of the seven, actually, that had been chosen, as we see in Acts, the 6th chapter. He goes and he preaches to this group that need to hear. The main topic that was presented, the main theme that was presented to the Jews at Jerusalem was the one that you put to death, Jesus. This Jesus of Nazareth, he is the Christ, he is the Messiah. When we come down to Acts, the 8th chapter now, and Philip teaching, and he has a theme also, and it has to do with Christ, and he identifies Jesus as the Christ. He preached unto them Christ. We understand that there was a need for that. As we look back in John, the 4th chapter, whenever Jesus had visited with the Samaritans, and just as the woman at the well had said in the 4th chapter of John, we know that Messiah coming, when he is coming, when he comes, he will tell us all things, and Jesus identifies himself as the Messiah. It is that topic then that is being presented now in the earlier portion of Acts 8 chapter, that Christ, the Messiah, this one Jesus, and especially that Christ had come, made an identification, of course, of who he was before them. And then we come down to this account, and there's only a mention of one other proselyte that had obeyed the gospel, and that being back in Acts, the 2nd chapter. But now Philip is sent by the Holy Spirit out into the desert of Gaza, and he presents, of course, the gospel of Christ Jesus to this proselyte, the proselyted Jew, a eunuch of Ethiopia. And he presents to him, as we know, of course, in the context, he presents to him Jesus. And it's in line with what really was taking place in Acts, the 2nd chapter, in that topic that Peter and the apostles were preaching at the time and presenting Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ. Since this man also was a Jew, a proselyted Jew, well, he needed to hear that too. And there's some points, of course, that we learn from this grand account that we have of this man who had traveled some 1,500 miles one way to go and worship at Jerusalem in one of the 3 days in which it was required for all Jews to go to Jerusalem, 3 times in a year. We understand that, of course, from Leviticus and Deuteronomy and other places also. And so it's during one of those feast days that he had traveled, and it wasn't just he started out the day before on a 1,500-mile journey. He didn't do that. This was planned. This shows a diligence. This shows a desire in this man's heart to do the Lord's will. But also, as he is traveling along, he is not engaging himself in frivolous matters. He could take in the sights. He could have writings of philosophers and so forth with him. But what he's doing is reading from God's word, and it speaks to the character of this man. And we'll mention more about that in just a moment. And the Holy Spirit tells Philip, go and join yourself to the chariot. And so he runs up to the chariot, and he hears, of course, the nobleman reading from Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, which is an account of the prophecy of the crucifixion of Christ Jesus. And he has a question about that, and the question, who is this man speaking of, himself or someone else? And Philip asks him, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I except some man guide me? That speaks again to the character of the individual, that he recognized his limitation in understanding God's word and was ready to be taught, wanting an explanation, wanting to delve more into the word of God, to look into it, to see the truths that were there. And then as they travel along, of course, as we mentioned, Philip preached unto him Jesus. And that's in the account also. When we think about that, we see again his character being displayed to us, because he, being a proselyte, now of the Jewish nation, second class, by the way, second class citizen as far as the Jewish nation was concerned, even in their religion and so forth, he loved the Lord so much. He loved God so much. He wanted to do the will, and he listened to the truth that was presented. He listened to the teaching of Jesus. And we understand by inference, of course, what it was that Philip had included in the teaching of Jesus. And it had to be the very thing that Jesus had said before he left this earth, before he ascended back into heaven. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. And the reason we know that by inference is that as they were traveling along, he sees a body of water. He says, what hinders me to be baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Understand in your ESV versions, that passage is not there. I think it fits in when we look at other passages in connection with confessing of Christ. And so the Ethiopian nobleman commanded the chariot to be stopped, and they both went down into the water, and Philip baptized him, and they came up out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord catches away Philip. And again, we see the character of the man displayed in the very last part of this passage, because now he goes on his way rejoicing. He recognized the salvation of which now he is a partaker of through Christ Jesus. What a wonderful account, isn't it? All so well known to us and everything. If you are tired of it, you need to go back and read it more and more. It's a wonderful account. There are things that we learn, of course, about this account. There are great blessings for those who will look to God for direction. And I will tell you that I believe that what we see in this Ethiopian nobleman in Acts 8 chapter is exactly what is being mentioned by Jesus as he begins his Sermon on the Mount, and he talks about those that are highly blessed, highly favored, and receive a most excellent blessing from the Lord because of their attitude. It's not just happy. It's beyond that. This is the highest form of blessing that's being mentioned here. And we see that there had to be an aspect of the mourning, and he's not talking about mourning because someone died, but the mourning over his sins and possibly even the sins of others. And he recognized in the teaching of Jesus that there was forgiveness for sins. And he, because of that, in his obedience and the character that he had and his display of wanting to do God's will in obedience, was comforted because he did obey. We also see the element of meekness here. Here you have a man, and I will tell you that educated man to hold the position that he was holding as the treasurer for the queen of Ethiopia, Candace or Candace. And whenever Philip asked him the question, do you understand what you read? He came back with this exact attitude that's being expressed here in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek. He was humble. He wasn't weak at all because he was interested in God's word. He's ready to serve God and do whatever it is that God said. But he was humble. He could have said, well, of course I know what it's talking about. I don't need help from you. But he didn't do that. He wanted help because he wanted to know God's will. And then we see also with verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, looking into God's word to receive the rightness, the right wiseness from God. That goes back to that actual meaning of that word, right wiseness, being made correct by instruction through God's word. And wherever he heard that, then he immediately acted upon God's word. What a great lesson we have from that, that he was looking to that direction with that attitude that he had. That was, of course, he sees his need, he is not arrogant, and that he looked to God for direction. We also see there was great reward in that humility. Just as we see in James 4, chapter verse 5 through 10, or do you suppose that it is in vain that the scripture says he yearns jealousy over the spirit which he has made to dwell in us? The he there is God. And we need never forget that we are created in God's own image. And we're not just now a second thought to God whatsoever, but we are the objects, mankind is the objects of God's desire for them not to perish but come to repentance. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. And so he says from that, he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. He gives more grace, and that's explained then that with the rest of that verse, he gives it to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your heart, hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you men of double mind. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to dejection. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Whenever he goes into that thought about cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, be wretched, mourn, and weep. It is, if that is your condition, that is your situation, you need to recognize it when you're not receiving God's instruction. But we have here the same aspect. God gives more grace to the humble. He gives grace to all in the fact that Christ Jesus came to this earth and died for all, but he gives more grace to the humble, and that through faith, Ephesians 2 and verse 9, and that through obedience. And so more grace is given. And we see that in that account where that takes place. And the reason that, as we see, the Ethiopian nomad goes on his way rejoicing. We also understand that there's great blessing in obedience. Romans 6, verses 16 through 18, know you not that to whom you present yourselves as servants unto obedience, as servants you are, whom you obey, whether of sin to death or obedience unto righteousness, but thanks be to God that whereas you were the servants of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto you were delivered. Being made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. You think about a proselyte's situation. First of all, as far as the way that they were viewed before they were proselyted, they were just nothing more than a dog. They were Gentile. Rejected by the Jews, having no part in the state, the commonwealth of Israel, having nothing whatsoever. And then by their obedience and their subservience, really, as it comes down, not really necessarily all to God. Some had that heart, such as this man. Others, it was subservient to the Jewish leaders. They give up their will. They turn and enter into then this aspect of belonging, but not to the full extent of belonging that is offered through Christ Jesus. Again, they were second class. They could never hold positions of authority, positions authorized under the Mosaic Law. They couldn't do that. They were not true members of the Commonwealth of Israel. But we see that that was given up by that Ethiopian nobleman. Everything that he attained in having some measure of respect, put that in quotation marks, by the Jews, he counted that as loss. Much in the same way that Paul counted all of his heritage as loss. I was circumcised on the eighth day, born of the tribe of Benjamin. Concerning the law, I was blameless. I did everything that the law instructed me to do. When I sinned, well, then I made offering and sacrifice. And you look at all those things, it says, but I count all things but loss for the glory of the excellence in Christ Jesus. And that's what this Ethiopian nobleman did. What great lessons from him. It's wonderful. But as I mentioned to you, I had the word "the" in quotation marks, because he's not the only Ethiopian nobleman mentioned in Scripture. There's another. If you would, look with me over in the account in Jeremiah 38, verses 1 through 13. I will not read the entire thing. I'm going to give you the background of it. This is just before. This account is just before Nebuchadnezzar, that is the general of Nebuchadnezzar, enters into Jerusalem to destroy it. And Jeremiah had come before the king Hezekiah at that time in order to give, and he did give, prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem that was coming upon them. And that destruction that was there, it was God's righteous act because of how they had turned their back, that is Judea, had turned their back on their God. And the temple worship had become nothing more than that which was satisfying to them rather than pleasing unto God. And we understand that when we look in Malachi. What about these offerings that you bring to me? How can you disrespect me? How do we disrespect? You bring the blind and the maimed and the halt. Go and offer that to your governor and see if he will be pleased with that. God had sent prophets to them prior to that, because they were lazy about getting the temple ready for worship. And then when they get it ready for worship, what do? They go in and defile the worship of God for which God had turned them away from bondage into freedom to bring them back into the land of Judea. And so Jeremiah, he gives the prophecy. This is taking place. This is going to happen. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And because of his testimony, there were men that were against Jeremiah that take him and cast him into, it says dungeon in New King James Version, and in some of the other versions it says cistern. Probably more accurate, because at the bottom of the cistern, it's just, there's mud and there's some water. He's in a miserable state. And the king made the same. There's nothing I can do about the men want to do this, so I'm going to allow it to take place. And you see how the prophets of God were treated during that time. And Jesus makes mention of that. Which of the prophets did you not kill? Which one did you heed? Which ones were teaching God's word, the gospel, the good news to you that you did not reject? And so here Jeremiah is cast down into this cistern. And it says in verse 7, now Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs. This is the first Ethiopian eunuch mentioned in Scripture. Not the one we think of over in Acts 8 chapter. But the first one, who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the cistern, in the dungeon. When the king was sitting at the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went out of the king's house and spoke to the king, saying, My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon, and he is likely to die from hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, take there 30 men with you and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went into the house of the king under the treasury and took from them old clothes and old rags, let down the ropes into the cistern to Jeremiah. Then Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, said to Jeremiah, put these old clothes and rags under your armpits, under the ropes. And Jeremiah did so. So they pulled Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the dungeon. And Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. This Ethiopian nobleman saved the life of the prophet of God, Jeremiah. I will submit to you that the very same situation took place in connection with this man, because he was standing before the king that he was a proselyte. It would not have been in accordance with God's law that one that was not a proselyte, that was a Gentile, be among the people in this manner. So I'll submit to you that it's the very same situation that we have in Acts 8 chapter, as we have here now with the first Ethiopian nobleman. We have the same situations. Some recognition is given to him, but it had to be from a subservient one, and it couldn't be that he was in a position of total authority and so forth, but it was only used then by the men of Judea at that time. It had to be a hard life. Even though he was in the king's palace, it had to be a hard life. Not necessarily from the standpoint of food or a place to lay his head and everything, but from the standpoint of ridicule that went along with things such as this. But we learn lessons from this Ethiopian nobleman also. And I want you to think about that. Recognizing the messenger is not the enemy. You have the Jews that were in the king's court that initially took the prophet Jeremiah and cast him into that cistern, because they did not like the testimony that was being given by Jeremiah of the coming destruction. They didn't like it. So what do you do? Well, of course, the old adage that we have, you kill the messenger. And that's what they did. And that's what they were trying to do. And that's what their history had been in connection with men of God that came to them. Over in Galatians 1, verse 6 and 7, Paul says to those of Galatia that were not listening to God's word anymore, he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some that trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. There's the message. And he asks the question then in the fourth chapter, in verse 16 of Galatians, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? He is warning them, you're not following the true gospel of Christ Jesus. You've left it. You've gone to another good news, which is not a good news whatsoever. You have left the truth that comes from God, for even though we or an angel from heaven preach any other thing than what has been presented to you, let him be accursed. And then he repeats that from verse 8 in verse 9 once again for emphasis. And I'm sure that they had those that were mentors to them that had turned them away from the true gospel that were telling them, you need to get rid of Paul. You need to get rid of what he's saying. You don't need to listen to what he's saying. You need to get rid of him. And I believe that is probably why Paul poses this statement before them. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? You know, we think about this in the aspect of Hebrews, the 12th chapter, beginning in verse 5. Where it talks about correction from the Lord. And we understand that there's not a son that God loves that he does not correct, as a true father, earthly father, does with his physical children. And all of that based from the standpoint of love. And I will tell you there are ways that can be received by us from others. In Acts the 7th chapter, where that correction is being made by Stephen to the Jews, they gripped their teeth at him, they stopped their ears and ran upon him, and they stoned him to death. They did the exact thing that the people of Judea did before Jeremiah was saved. Their intent, kill the messenger. Kill him. That's one aspect. And then the other, we can see over in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verse 15 and 16. Remember, Peter had been dressed down by Paul before all because he had sinned before all in showing deference to Jews above Gentiles. And Paul calls him out on that. And he does it in a public way, just as had been done by Peter in his removal of himself from the Gentiles. When the Jews came in, he didn't try to hide that. He showed then that deference to the Jews. But when we look there in 2 Peter 3, verse 15 and 16, it starts out with, just as our beloved brother Paul. And that's the way that we can take correction from the Lord, through a brother or a sister in Christ. That they truly are beloved when they point out the things that are wrong in our life. It's not about killing the messenger. It's about listening to the word of God for protection of the soul, for forgiveness, for salvation. And so we see here that in this account that we have with this first Ethiopian nobleman or eunuch, that this thought is here. That he doesn't want to kill the messenger. We need to listen to the truth. But we also see this lesson: general care for people. This Ethiopian nobleman here in this account could look at, well, it's just a Jew that's being cast down into the bottom of that cistern. One less Jew if I leave him alone. That's better for me. That could have been his attitude. But we go back to James 2, 14 through 7. What does it profit, my brethren? If one says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be naked, be warmed and filled, but you do not do the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus, also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And we look at that aspect. Well, just another lost soul that I don't have to deal with. Let them go on their way. If they starve, they starve. And we could have that attitude. But of course, what's being pointed out by James is the action and the character that is pointed out by this Ethiopian nobleman. They've cast the prophet Jeremiah into the cistern in order that he die. And he will die if we don't get him out, King. We need to get him out. We also see this aspect, that in doing what is right, there is reward. And we go to the 39th chapter of Jeremiah, verses 14 through 18. Nebuchadnezzar has already entered into Jerusalem in this account, and he has already started to destroy the city, take captives and so forth. And they had sent Jeremiah from the court of the prison and committed him to Gedaliah, the son of Akim, the son of Shaphan, that he should take him home. So he dwelt among the people. Meanwhile, the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, go and speak to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring my words upon the city for the adversity and not for good, and they shall be performed in the day before you, but I will deliver you in that day, says the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid. For I will surely deliver you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but your life shall be a prize to you, because you have put your trust in me, says the Lord. What a wonderful outcome for a man that wasn't ready to kill the messenger. They recognize that this man is a prophet of God, that the words that he speaks is not his own, but rather they're coming from God. And we look at this, and you think about this, because when we go over into the 42nd chapter of Jeremiah, you have a remnant of the Jews that had escaped the initial attack upon Jerusalem. And the leaders of that small band were saying, we cannot stay here, we have to go. There's only one place to go, it's going to be Egypt. That's where we will find security, that's where we will find ourselves to have peace and safety. They come to the prophet Jeremiah. and say to him, go and ask the Lord your God what it is that we should do. And whatever he says, we're going to do. And Jeremiah replies to them, and I love the wording in this. Remember, they had said, ask the Lord your God, pray to the Lord your God. He says, I will pray to the Lord your God, Jeremiah says, to let them know he's just not mine, he's yours also. And I will give to you everything that he says, because they had said, whether we like it or not, we want you to tell the truth what it is that God says. And God comes back through Jeremiah and says, do not leave Judea. And gives them exactly the same promise that is offered right here to this proselyte. If you will stay in the city, if you will stay in the area, I will protect you. The king will not harm you. Stay here, but you do not go to Egypt, because if you think that you are escaping famine and pestilence and sword, it will come upon you if you go there. And in the 43rd chapter, after Jeremiah delivers that message to them, you remember their response. Jeremiah, you're a liar. That's not what God said. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. You said we will obey no matter what God says, whether we like it or not. But now they say you're a liar, Jeremiah. You're just speaking from your own mind. It's interesting, isn't it, where if you look back at this Ethiopian nobleman, one that's not counted among the true portion of Israel, but as a second-class citizen, that option of safety through obedience was offered to him and he accepted. The children of the covenant rejected it. How shameful that is, isn't it? You know, we look at these accounts and we have these lessons. The first, under dire circumstance, ended in protection. That is, in doing what was right, there was reward. That was the first Ethiopian nobleman. Not the one we started with the lesson on, but one back in Jeremiah. There's reward, there's protection in doing what the Lord expects. And that no one is insignificant. That Jew down there in the bottom of the pit was not insignificant to that man. He went and became a servant to him in pulling him out of the pit. And so doing, he was a servant unto God. The second one that we have, Acts 8, chapter 1, we're familiar with. Under dire circumstances, through obedience, ended in salvation. His soul was in jeopardy unless he would hear the preaching of Jesus unto the forgiveness of his sins, unto salvation. We understand that. And that no one is insignificant in the sight of God, and certainly not in the sight of those that are truly God's teachers. You think about this when you go back to Acts 8 chapter verse 6, verses 26 through 28. Multitudes were coming to Philip in Samaria. And then he receives the word, leave them there and go into the desert of Gaza, and teach one man traveling in a chariot. What great lessons. And here we see that no one is insignificant. And the reason being is God wants all to come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. I'm going to ask, do we have the character that is expressed by these two wonderful men? You know, we are the children of God. We are the seed of Isaac today. The child of promise. Do we have that character that is shown by those that weren't counted among the citizens, the true citizens of Israel? Remember that Paul said in Romans 9, chapter and verse 6, not all Israel are Israel. It's not about lineage. It's about the spiritual DNA. Are we truly children of Israel? Do we show the qualities of these two men? I leave the sermon with you. If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.